Please open with me in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. In our consecutive study of Ecclesiastes, we come today to chapter 8 and verses 10 through 17. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 10 through 17. If you don't have a Bible with you, I invite you to take out one of the Bibles in the pew rack in front of you. You can find our passage on page 557. Of your pew Bible, page 557. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, beginning at verse 10. Let's hear the living word of the living God. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before Him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. This ends this reading in God's Word. Let's look once again to the Lord in prayer. Lord, our God in heaven, we pray now that light would shine from your holy word, that you would enable the one who preaches to preach with accuracy, with clarity, and with conviction. And that you would grant to each of us, O Lord, eyes and ears of faith to receive this implanted word, that it might be fruitful in our lives. O Lord, grant that we would worship you now by paying heed to your holy word. Be glorified in our midst. Might we meet with you, the living Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's all a matter of perspective. You see the glass half empty. Your neighbor sees it half full. The same event, but you looking at it through one pair of eyes see everything that is wrong. Your neighbor, same pair or different pair of eyes, same event, sees everything that is right. Or you might say, well, from my perspective, I love summer the best. Long evenings, warm air, drinks of lemonade. Somebody else says, well, from my perspective, it's winter that is the greatest. The trees covered in snow. And besides, I love to ski. And you can do that in the winter. Again, it's a matter of perspective. We all know that people from different cultures often bring different perspectives to the same interaction, the same event that leads them to see things drastically different. Our perspectives are often the reflection of our culture or our personalities, and it affects the preferences that we have in life. We have different perspectives about a lot of things that are just that, just a matter of preference. But perspective is also important in living rightly in this world. As sinners, we often take a faulty perspective on life. We see things through eyes that are clouded by sin or by unbelief and that fail to take God into account. And what we most need in such times is to gain a godly perspective on the situation. And that's exactly what the writer to the Ecclesiastes is expressing in these verses. He needs to get perspective on the things that he is viewing. So I want us to consider this passage and his gaining of perspective under three different headings today. First of all, we are going to see the problem that sight poses. The problem that sight poses. Secondly, the perspective that faith provides. And then lastly, the practices that godly fear promote. The problem that sight poses in verses 10 and 11 and verse 14. The perspective that faith provides in verses 12 and 13. And then lastly, the practices that godly fear promote in verses 15 through 17. Well, first of all, I want us to see the problem that sight poses. We see this in verses 10 and 11 and then in verse 14. Verse 10 begins with these words, "Then I saw." Solomon lives with his eyes wide open to the world around him. He observes what is happening. And here we are told that Solomon observes a funeral of a wicked person. Now, in the book of Ecclesiastes, we are often brought to the graveside, and the grave is one of the best classrooms. And so we also do well to go often to funerals and to be reminded that we are all headed to the place of death. But as Solomon sees this wicked man's death, it reminds him of what he has so often frequently seen during life. And this sight troubles him. He expresses how there are many people in this world who live with no regard for God. Their lives are not lived according to the moral compass of God's word. And yet, their lives seem so easy. He says, verse 10, "I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place." That is, these people make an appearance at the temple. They make a show of religion. Perhaps they even use religion to justify their lives, to support and to bless their wickedness. But they live such wicked lives. And what is more, it goes on, verse 10, to say that they are praised in the city where they had done such things. That is, they are celebrated by the populace. Now, let me just say at this point that there is a difference between some Hebrew manuscripts. You'll notice if you have the King James Version, and also the marginal reading in the English Standard Version says that they were forgotten in the city. Now, this also is true. However popular a person may be in life, when he or she dies, well, a few nice words are going to be said, a few tears might be shed, but then generally that person before too long is going to be forgotten by the vast majority of people. And so that's true that such are forgotten in the city. But however, I think the more likely reading, I think the manuscript evidence tends this way. The more likely reading is exactly that which the ESV has chosen and most other modern translations choose when it says that they were praised in the city where they had done such things. That is, it is the ungodly who are so often fawned over and flattered in life. they're praised in the city. And then when their death comes, even then, nice eulogies are given. Everybody appreciates this person, even though they lived a wicked life. And this is what Solomon was observing. And quite frankly, it just doesn't seem right to Solomon. If God is on His throne, why is it that the wicked so often prosper? Where is the justice in all of this? If God is the one who is to reward righteousness and punish wickedness, how come so often in this world we see just the opposite of that? Verse 14 makes that point, that there is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. Don't we see this all around us? Phil Ryken, in his commentary, makes good application of this. He says, cruel dictators drive out free governments. The man who robs investors of their inheritance gets a huge bonus, while hardworking people lose their jobs and their homes. Suffering pastors are put in prison, while the persecutors of the church grow strong in their cruel power. Or, to bring things down to the personal level, the student who cheated on a difficult exam gets an A, but all that you get is a C minus. The worker who stabbed you in the back gets the promotion while you remain stuck at the same pay grade. Or, you make a commitment to chastity, and although you are still single, the girl who throws herself at men gets the ring on her finger and the long white dress. And we ask, why is the world in this way? This just doesn't seem right. And if this is how things are in the world in which we live, then what is the use of acting righteously? And that's the question he asks in verse 11. He says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. The wicked go on living as they like. And what happens? Judgment never comes to them, it seems. You know, a person today even, they could say, I blaspheme God and mean it. And God doesn't strike them down the next moment. Or someone tells a lie and they aren't caught. Or someone stops going to church to worship God and nothing happens. Their lives don't change. In fact, sometimes when we do these things, it seems that our lives get better or they get easier when we stop doing these things that are displeasing to God. So people think, well, there's no judgment, and so it must be that God doesn't exist. Or, if He does exist, perhaps He doesn't actually care about sin after all. Maybe He's asleep. Maybe He's on vacation. And what happens when people think like this? And they think, well, I can act as I like. My life doesn't change, or it even gets a little bit better. And so that person then engages in that activity more and more and more. And that's exactly what he's talking about here in verse 11. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. That word refers to one who has a determination. One who is entrenched in sin. A determined resolution to do evil. And that's what happens when a person thinks, well, God doesn't care. Well, his conscience may bother him a little bit at first when he sins. But then what happens over time? Well, his conscience becomes less and less sensitive. It becomes silenced and then finally never raises a peep at all. And a person commits sin. This is all really so tragic. You know, why isn't sin immediately judged? Do you ever ask that question? Why isn't sin immediately judged? Well, one of the answers that the Bible gives, it's because God is being patient. Romans 2:4, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? You think about Noah. He built that ark for 120 years in the midst of that wicked generation. What was God doing? God was being patient with them. They had a living testimony to God's word in their midst, building that ark. And yet they ridiculed Noah. God's not going to judge. What are you doing, Noah? And then suddenly, God's judgment came. And the Bible says that's exactly what's going to happen at the second coming of Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4 tells us this. That people are going to be saying, well, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. They say, well, you keep talking about God. You keep saying Christ is going to come back. I haven't seen it yet. There's no advantage to godliness. Life just goes on as it was. And he says they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water, talking about Noah's flood, and perished. And we're told there in 2 Peter 3:7 that by that same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Part of the heinousness of sin is that it uses that sweet and gracious attribute of God's patience as an excuse to dive headlong into more sin. Well, Solomon says, as I see the world around me, this is what I see. Do you know what? You, like Solomon, are going to be troubled in this world by what you see. You look around at a world where the ungodly often get ahead. And you ask yourself the question, what advantage is there to being a Christian? My life isn't more trouble-free. In fact, it seems like we have more troubles. I don't make any more money. I'm not any more successful because I'm a Christian. I turn on my television and advertisement after advertisement is full of happy, smiling people who are getting the most from life, and God has nothing to do with any of it. And that's what we see when we look at the world around us. And so you are going to be tempted to say in your life, what's the use? Why should I be trying to follow God? And maybe, you know, what does it really matter if I cheat a little bit on my taxes, if I look at a little bit of pornography, if I skip church occasionally? What does it really matter if I get a little bit angry or a little bit bitter? What does it matter if I allow my heart to grow gradually in love with the things of this world? That's what we're going to be telling ourselves. We're tempted to think in those ways. Or if you are trying to live righteously, often you are going to grow weary and discouraged and depressed trying to do that in this world. Lord, what is this getting me at the end of the day? And I do wonder at times if a lot of our discouragement and depression comes from this very thing, that we often see the wicked getting everything. And our attempts to live for God just don't seem to matter. And it often throws us into fits. It really does. We are like Solomon. That is the problem that sight poses. But now I want us to move on, secondly, to the answer. That is the perspective that faith provides. And we see this in verses 12 and 13. Verses 12 and 13. Whereas verse 10 began with the words, "Then I saw," verse 12 contains the words, "Yet I know." Yet I know. Despite what my eyes see, There is a certainty to what faith believes. Let me just say for a second, this is so important that you learn to speak into your own situation with the words of faith. And that when you're tempted to unbelief or to discouragement or to despair, you should often say these words to yourself. Yeah, but this I know. But this I know. This is what he does in verses 12 and 13. Look with me at those verses. He says, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life. In other words, he's saying, as I look at this world, and though a man's wickedness is massive, and though his life in that wickedness seems to go on forever and ever trouble-free, he asks the question, is it well with him? He says, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. In other words, he's saying, despite what my eyes are seeing, yet this I know, that though the wicked tries to prolong his days, in reality, his days are but like a passing shadow. They are like fleeting in the night. And instead, it is well with the one who truly and really fears God. So there are two things here that these verses are really bringing before our eyes. On the one hand, bringing before our eyes the importance of fearing God. That's a phrase that we find several times in Ecclesiastes. And by the fear of God, it refers to the reverential awe that we ought to feel in the presence of God. To fear God is to take God seriously. And when we fear God, it leads us, on the one hand, to recognize and to hate the sin that is reflective of our own heart's rebellion against the holy God. But it also, the fear of God then leads us to embrace Christ and his work on the cross as the glorious gift of our gracious God. And we feel Christ to be the one that we need. And so the one who takes God seriously, feels his own sin, and embraces Christ, and wants to live for the Lord Jesus. And so the one who fears God rejoices in Christ. And that fear of God is the soul of all godliness. That's at the root of what it means to be godly, that we are one who fears God. And so on the one hand, we have the importance of fearing God. But then the second thing that these verses bring before our eyes is the certainty, then, of final judgment. The certainty of final judgment. That there is coming a day when there is going to be revealed a great separation between those who fear God and those who do not fear God. And on that day, it is going to be finally revealed. Jesus spoke of it as this world being like a great field in which there grew up both wheat and tares. They grew up together in this field, the wicked and the godly growing up together, both seeming to prosper, or at times the tares perhaps even prospering more and growing up more quickly. But in that parable, Jesus speaks of a coming day when there is going to be a great separation. The tares are going to be pulled up and burned, and the wheat gathered into the barns. And so that's what the Bible says, that this present existence where we are growing up, as it were, side by side, the wicked seeming to prosper, is not going to last forever. There is indeed a coming day of judgment. That's what the writer is hinting at here when he says that he's not going to prolong his days. They are but like a shadow. Ultimately, it's going to be well with the one who fears God. When is that? It's going to be at that final day of judgment. And on that day, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to appear in the clouds of heaven. And the Bible says that there is going to be a resurrection of all people. And that on that day of final resurrection, we are going to be brought before the judgment seat of Christ. And those who have denied Christ and done wickedly and not embraced Jesus Christ as He is offered in the gospel are going to go away to everlasting fire and destruction. And those who have by faith belonged to the Savior are going to be led into His presence forever and ever. There is a coming day of judgment. And dear friends, one of the important perspectives that we need is to always remember that that day is coming and it is coming soon. There are many in this world today who say, well, it is the worldly people who have it good. But you see, that's merely the perspective of sight. For whom is it really well? Well, it is really well for the one who fears God, as it says in verse 12. Because they fear before Him. For the one who fears God, he is the one who knows peace of conscience. He or she is the one who knows sins forgiven. Who can have substantial joy. Who can have a hope of everlasting life. Who has a new family in the church of Jesus Christ. And it is the child of God, the one who fears God, who will experience life everlasting and bliss beyond compare. And those things are, just as we just sang together, those things are treasures that are far more valuable than absolutely anything which this world can provide. And friends, that's the perspective of faith. It realizes that it is indeed well with the one who fears God. After our sermon today, we're going to be singing the well-known hymn by Horatio Spafford, "It Is Well With My Soul." And just listen to some of those words right now. He says, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, and they do, oh, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate, has shed His own blood for my soul. O Lord, then, haste that day when the faith shall be sight, and the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, and the trump shall resound, the Lord shall descend, because even so, it is well with my soul." That's a perspective of faith, and it makes all the difference. In the early church, there was a man named Polycarp who was actually a disciple of the Apostle John. Polycarp was a very young boy when the Apostle John was a very old man. And Polycarp himself lived for 86 years. And at the end of his life, he died as a martyr because he refused to burn incense to the Roman emperor. He was bound, 86-year-old man, about to be burned at the stake. And he was told that he just had to relent in this one area and burn incense to the emperor, and then he would be let free. And at that moment, that old man uttered these words, and he said, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season, and after a little while is quenched. But you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked." And then he uttered this prayer before
His soul went into the presence of his Savior. He said, I bless you, Father, for judging me worthy of this hour, so that in the company of the martyrs I may share the cup of Christ. Friends, that's one who's had this godly perspective. He ultimately knows it is well with the one who fears God. And what Polycarp did, might we also do as we look at a world of ungodliness around us? Be loyal to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, let's lastly now, after seeing the perspective that faith provides, let us now see the practices that godly fear promote. That is, if we have this perspective of godly fear, what difference then does it make in the way that we live our lives? And we find this in verses 15 through 17. And it tells us really two different things. Two different practices that godly fear promote. And the first of them is this, is that we find joy in God's gifts. Look with me at verse 15. He goes on to say, and I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Now, this passage reflects several other passages in Ecclesiastes that commend this kind of joyful living. And some people think, well, Solomon here is being a cynic, and he's saying, if this world is so bad, well, the most that you can do is simply to eat and to drink and to kind of get along in life. Well, that's not what he's saying at all. His view is not cynical. It's not sarcastic here, but rather it's a positive view. That when we are secure in Christ's love, and when we aren't always worried about the ways that I've been shortchanged or injustice has been shown to me or ways that I've been disrespected or the trials that have come into my life, that is, when our minds aren't clouded and filled all of the time with those things and the bitterness that often ensues from those things, then suddenly we are freed to have our eyes wide open to the many beautiful and glorious gifts that God does give us in this life, and to enjoy them as we ought. To enjoy our family and our friends. To enjoy our studies and our work. To enjoy a beautiful sunrise and a bit of fresh air. To enjoy the hobbies that we enjoy or sports that we play. To enjoy a good book or a cup of coffee or a cup of tea. To enjoy an interesting conversation that we have with somebody. And to see in all of these things and the thousand other things that God brings into our life on a daily basis, the good and gracious and loving hand of our Heavenly Father. And when we're secure in Christ, we realize I don't deserve any of these things, but they have been given to me by my loving Father's hand, and I give him thanks. And so the Christian life then is a life filled with joy and thanksgiving. And we see the overflowing, abundant hand of our loving Heavenly Father. That each day brings fresh gifts from God that are then to be used for his glory. And so he says, we aren't troubled by the world around us, but rather we then can be he commends joy for the believer. So we find joy. We find joy in God's gifts. But the second response then, the second practice of godly fear, is that we then find contentment in God's wisdom. We find contentment in God's wisdom. We see this in verses 16 and 17. He goes on to say that when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun.
However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Did you hear? Three times he repeats that phrase. He cannot find out the work of God. Did you get that? You could study all night and day so that you are sleepless in your search, and yet you're not going to find out all the work of God. You could toil in seeking. That is, you could work yourself to death trying to understand this world, but you cannot find out the work of God. You could be a wise man who applies all of your skill and all of your knowledge to trying to find out the intricacies of why things happen in the way that they do. And he says, you will not find it out. That God's works in this world are too much for our small brains to comprehend. Whether you are a laborer or an academic or a businessman or whoever you are, you will not fully understand the ways of God. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do injustices happen? Why hasn't my life turned out the way that I thought it would? And quite frankly, we don't know. But God does. But God does. He told us in His Word some of His purposes and things. He does everything for His glory. He does everything for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. He does it. He does things often so we'll know our own weakness and we'll confess our sin and we'll experience dependence on God. He works all things so that His elect will be drawn into the church. And so He tells us some general things. But if you were to look at any specific instance in your life and you say, what is God doing here? We are immediately left into a situation that we can't fully unravel or understand. God Himself knows what He is doing in every situation. I mean, it's like this. If you were to go outside and on a bright summer day without sunglasses, you try to look into the sun. You can maybe do it for just the slightest millisecond, and immediately you have to turn away your eyes because the brightness and glory of that sun overwhelms your sight. Well, dear friends, when we stare, as it were, into the providence and the purposes of God, we find that it is soon going to overwhelm our paltry sight. We can't stand it anymore. His mysteries are so deep. His ways are so perfect. He is so good. But the good news is that though we can't understand it, it is God who knows. It is my loving Heavenly Father who knows what He's doing. His purposes are perfect, and we can trust Him for what every day brings. God Himself is not troubled. So what is the response then of the godly person? Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. Or Romans 11:33, oh, he cries out, Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches and of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. We may be baffled, but praise God, it is His work that we are baffled by. And we can trust Him for every day. And that brings comfort in the midst of a world of injustice. And when all around us we look and what our eyes tell us is there's no advantage to being a Christian. Godliness doesn't get you anywhere. Sometimes it makes life harder. The wicked seem to prosper. Oh, dear friends, we bring this perspective of faith to bear upon the matter. And we know it is well with those who fear God. And by fearing Him, we can enjoy the gifts that He gives and be content in His wisdom.
Might God lead us into that day by day, moment by moment, into that godly perspective. And might we trust in Him until that day when we are brought into His glory. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You so much for the perspective that we are given in the book of Ecclesiastes. Lord, we don't cease to be amazed at Your wisdom. This book written 3,000 years ago, yet speaks with such relevance to our lives, to our situation today. But why should we be surprised? This is the living Word of the living God. All sufficient. What we need for a life of godliness. Lord, grant that we would pay attention to this perspective. And Lord, especially be with us at those times when temptation presses upon us the hardest. When that perspective of sight seems to overwhelm our souls. Lord, grant then that we would have the perspective of faith. O Lord, help us by Your Spirit, we pray. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.